So when I was going through this text of Romans 12, we obviously can see that there are a lot of commands and how the church is to live, but it's the first time that Bob's analogy of the bag of grapes really, like, this is what he's talking about, because it talks about how we are to respond in situations and how we are to respond to one another. So we see how the body comes along the individual and really makes us the real body, the fully functional, caring, serving body of Christ. So I thought I'd start off today with a little discernment exercise, because I know I talked about that a lot last time, before we dive into our text, just to kind of warm up our brains a little bit here. So I'm going to say a quote by either a pastor or just something you typically hear from people, and we're going to see if it is heretical or not. So, every Christian is a God with a little g. How do you respond to that? That is like an open floor, you know. Like, what do you respond to that with?
Sounds like you can't be the Mormon church.
No. Kenneth Copeland actually said that.
Yeah. Well, we behave like that.
We do. Yes.
But we should.
But we are not gods. There's no God but one. So he also goes on to say that faith has the ability to affect natural substance. If you believe hard enough, you can change your reality and your destiny. That is just, that's scary. That again goes back to the root.
When I was young in the Lord, this was years ago, I listened to Kenneth Copeland, ministry, stuff like that. He would talk about exercising your faith. And one thing he said is, he says, when you exercise your faith, this is how I did it. There was a knot on a rope hanging, and I spoke to that knot, and I commanded that knot to unwind itself. So I talked to, at this time I was young and alert, years ago, I talked to the blinds, and I asked the blinds, I commanded the blinds to move. I got taken to the woodshed by the Holy Spirit. I mean, it was, at that point, I stopped with Copeland Ministry years ago.
Praise God.
It runs right parallel to what you said. I know it to be true.
It all goes back to his idea that every Christian is a God, because we have the power, because we're created in his image, therefore we are the same, just not quite. It's a dangerous theology to have.
Amen.
When you focus on a blessing, God makes sure you're blessed in abundance. You can guess who that probably is. Joel Osteen. God wants you to financially prosper to fulfill the destiny laid out for you. And we kind of laugh at these things, but these are things that are said from pulpits in front of, you know, tens of thousands, even millions of people over TBN and all that. God loves people so much, whether they accept him or reject him, he is still gracious. That's Carl Lentz, the pastor of Hillsong, New York. God is gracious, but I'm glad you brought that up, because this brings us back to how we are to read Scripture and not only interpret Scripture, but interpret these quotes. Because a lot of these, I could say, and you knowing where I stand theologically, you could say, oh, I get what he's saying. Oh, God is still gracious. Yeah, he gives us mercy. He gives us breath every day. But this is more of the lines of God is still gracious, so everyone goes to heaven.
Right, it's like a one-sided relationship.
Yeah, or like this next one, love wins. We all know that one. That's Rob Bell. He is huge universalist, but I could say love wins because of the cross one, right? Love wins for all the children of God, but I would never say that because of the negative connotation that it has with it. Jesus was created by the Father. According to Colossians 1, he is the firstborn of creation. Jehovah's Witnesses believe that. How do you respond to that? That's what I want to do too. But we can't do that. That's not effective. I was actually sitting there talking to... Yeah. Well, I actually have to thank John MacArthur on this one, because my wife and I were sitting down with a couple of Jehovah's Witnesses at my house one time, and he brought me to that text. And I just happened to have a MacArthur study Bible out. And he's like, okay, look at Colossians 1, whatever it is. And he's like, what do you say to that? I was like, oh, yeah, it does say firstborn of creation. I'm like, I don't really remember reading this. I didn't know that they believe this. So I'm sitting there, and I'm, like, looking at the text, and I was like, oh, I have a study Bible. So I went down to the notes, and I was like, oh, okay. I was like, well, when I read this text, I actually interpret it more of the status of being the firstborn. Because back then, what did the firstborn receive? Everything. So everything, all creation is for Christ. So that's how we would interpret this text. But I was just reading the study notes on MacArthur, and he didn't know that. So God will not give you more than you can handle. This is a proof text from Scripture when it talks about regarding temptation. But people apply it to everyday situations, and it just gets messy from there, because I think that we are overwhelmed with more than we can handle because we can't handle it, and it turns us to Christ. When God closes a door, he opens a window. My wife brought this up last night. Well, sometimes he does that. That's true. But I can't go around proclaiming that God's going to open a window in your life, in your life, in your life. Oh, it's not looking your way. It will eventually. And because we have a distorted view of what is good for us, and God knows what's good for us, we have a self-centered view of that. So I can't go around proclaiming that as truth. People also say, I just feel God wouldn't do that. That's a dangerous one, because that, again, puts us at the center of everything. And we interpret Scripture and we look at God through a very narrow lens when we do that, because through our perspective, God wouldn't do that. And we can't even understand everything that's written to us, not to mention the infinite amount of knowledge that's even outside of the Bible concerning the glory of God.
And our feelings lie to us, right?
Absolutely. Absolutely. Now, in regards to service, I have a quote from T.D. Jakes here. There are certain things that are only revealed to those who serve. It's amazing. You're stronger than you think you are, but you're not going to know that until you serve. When you serve, sometimes God will just fix your situation just for your service. And he's quoting God here. I have need of him. I have need of her. No, devil, don't touch her. So I have this abundance of power within me. And if I serve, I'll realize my full potential and destiny. And if I serve, if I scratch God's back, he's going to scratch mine. He's going to fix my situation. That is a very dangerous theology. Discernment is not knowing the difference between right and wrong. It's knowing the difference between right and almost right. That was Charles Spurgeon. There is a sense in which discernment is knowing right and wrong. I understand that. But I like where he's going with this, because we not only need to know the black and white truths, we need to invest ourselves to think deeper about every situation that we come in contact with, every text in Scripture that's brought up. We can't just accept, like I said, the status quo and just go with everything.
Amen.
This is one of my favorite quotes by Spurgeon. It's not only a key point of Romans 12, but it's crucial to the interpretation of the word when we read it, when we hear it in conversation, or hear it preached. In this chapter of service, how can we know how to serve properly without a good understanding of God and man? How about understanding our motives to serve, or even how we have the ability to do so? Discernment is like anything. It's only refined when it's practiced, or in this case, fed by the word through our reading, through our prayer, through hearing preaching, and through our fellowship with one another, biblical fellowship with one another. This is one of the reasons I love our church body so much, because I know if I'm up here saying that we're all gods, I know a lot of men who will pull me aside and say, one, if you're going to teach that, you're not teaching again. Or even when it's uncomfortable, they're willing to call me out because they care about truth and they care about my well-being as a follower of Christ.
Yeah.
Now, I know the ones I just listed off aren't really brain busters, but how do we respond to teaching like this? That's what we need to know. How do we respond to teaching like this? I personally want to say what he said, go, and I just want to throw my hands up and say, you got to be kidding me. But that's not a grace-saturated response. And like we learned earlier and from last time, even our growth is a gift from God that we can't take credit for. So we need to just continue to press on and be faithful witnesses to the life, death, and resurrection for the forgiveness of sins that was purchased by Christ on the cross, while carrying out the will of the Father and trusting in the regenerating work of the Spirit to build our church, our God's church, as he sees fit. Now, again, why do I bring up discernment in a section when it's just listing off a whole bunch of commands of what to do, what not to do? Well, how do we know how to serve one another properly? We can start off with verse 9. If everyone will turn to Romans 12 if you haven't gotten there. I'm going to try to run through the rest of the chapter. I know last time I focused on 1 and 2 for the most of the time. This we're going to be kind of doing a drive-by, like when you look at Christmas lights and you don't really want to get out of your car. That's what we're going to be doing here. Will someone read verse 9?
Let love be genuine, abhor what is evil, hold fast to what is good.
So what do we do with that without discernment? Now, I don't want to separate it from its context of service, but how do we know what biblical love is apart from the word? How do we know what evil is apart from the word? And what are we holding fast to? What is this good? Now, most everyone in here, well, not right with this marker because it doesn't work, will know. What is that word?
Agape.
Most of us know that one. This is the covenant love of God. This is what God is. This is one of his characteristics that is in his core. So we know that God is love. This is agape. This is the love that's referred to here. How does he show this throughout his word? And when I say show this, I mean reveal himself, because he is love. So by revealing himself, he shows us his sacrifice, his faithfulness, his patience, discipline, grace, mercy. You fill in the blank. And we know that love is a choice, not an emotion. So the Lord really shows us this in a sense of sacrifice when he tells the Christians in Rome, Romans 5:8, but God demonstrated his own love for us while we were yet sinners. Christ died for us. In regards to his discipline, Hebrews 5:6 says, the Lord disciplines the one that he loves, and he chastises every son he receives. Now, concerning love through grace and mercy, does anyone know what verse I'm thinking of in Ephesians chapter 2? Anybody? A very popular verse, Ephesians chapter 2. I'll give you a hint. It's verses 4 and 5.
Where's Dave?
I can read it. But God being rich in mercy, because of the great love which he loved us, even when we are dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Now, on top of all this, what does the law of Christ boil down to? Two components. Love the Lord your God. Love your neighbor. Our love needs to be founded in and be a reflection of the love of God in Christ. And the really cool thing about this is we have a biblical definition of what love truly is in 1 Corinthians 4-8. And I know we hear this all the time in marriage ceremonies, but I want you to think of it actually within the context of which it was written, talking about the body and the unity that we have with one another. Of course, we are supposed to love our spouses like this, but we are also called to love one another like this, and it gives it a little different perspective. We are to love each other with patience and be kind, because love is patient, love is kind, love does not envy, love does not boast, it's not arrogant or rude, it does not insist on its own way, it is not irritable or resentful, it does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things, and love never ends. So this is where you see the coming together of the body and the individual. And when you love in this manner, there's no way, like verse 1 says, that your love will not be genuine. So what is evil? And what does abhor mean? And what are we supposed to do with this? This comes from the word, and I'm going to let you guys try to say it. There's more. All right, try it. All right, everyone all together, ready? That's pretty uniform, not bad. So the word abhor is translated from this, which from the original context means obviously to abhor, to dislike, to hate, or to have horror of. Now, this ties directly back into verse 2 of not conforming to this world. We know that we are to conform to the image of Christ by his grace. And God being love in nature and in being, and also full of goodness, because he's not only the standard of good, he is good itself. So evil is not necessarily the opposite of good, but the absence of good, or in a sense, without God. The usage of this term world in verse 2 would be speaking to the unregenerate of heart or those without God. So are we to hate them because we should abhor what is evil? I don't think so. God is the only one who is able to hate without sinning. We, on the other hand, have a mission to not be like the world, or some translations put it, the patterns of the world, but to serve the world in many ways, including evangelism. I would say, love the sinner, hate the sin, but as Mike Wade would probably say, that's just churchanese that originated from Gandhi, so I'm not going to say that. I have a hard time loving the very flesh that curses the name of our Lord. But, and this is my opinion here, I believe the love that we have for our fellow man that are not saved is rooted in humility, understanding that nobody is more lost than another, and really understanding that this image bearer is running straight to hell. So we should have compassion and reach out as Christ did, while understanding and hating sin as he does. What are some of the things in Proverbs 6 that God hates? Does anybody know?
Haughty eyes.
Haughty eyes.
Lying tongue.
Lost.
Boasting.
He does hate boasting, but it's kind of in there. Murder. Hearts deceiving wicked plans. Feet that run to evil. False witness who breathes out lies. And one who sows discord among the brothers. I want you guys to think of unity in the context of this. Sowing discord among the brothers. Proverbs 8:13 says, "The fear of the Lord is the hatred of evil. Pride and arrogance and the way of evil and perverted speech I hate." Psalm 5:5 says, "The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all evildoers." So, again, a lot of this, a big point is humility, and it goes back to the idea of when we are prideful, like you said, we have the idea that we are gods. Now, I believe that pride is the root of every single sin because it's saying, I want it my way. You lie to yourself and convince yourself that this is okay. So you're lying and you're being prideful because you want it your way. You are trying to be God, making your own standard. And I think of the boastful person referred to in Psalm 5, and it brings me to the well-known passage of when the people say, "Lord, Lord, look at all we did in your name." These people are bringing works again to the table, which is arrogant and boastful to think that we would have a standing before God based on our own righteousness or something that we have done. They're self-deceived, and they're missing the point. He says, "Depart from me, workers of lawlessness." He's saying, again, you missed the point. We must be different. We must not just be non-participants in these behaviors, but we need to hate them. We need to call sin what it is. James 4:4 says, "You adulterous people, do not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God. Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." Now, how many churches do you see today that function more like a social club that are looking to get members or participants? They don't want to offend anybody by talking about sin because that's simply their goal, not to offend. They don't want to grow and look like the body of Christ as the Bible shows it because they have a new way of doing church. How many churches are trying to be trendy and hip, looking more and more like a concert with their service of entertainment? Not that those things in and of themselves are inherently wrong, but they miss the gospel because they're missing sin. In their preaching, they do not address sin. And you cannot do God's love justice if you don't address sin.
You know, just like you were talking about earlier with discernment, it's not necessarily right from wrong. It's right from partially right.
Mm-hmm.
And there, to your point now, there are so many churches that if you really discern between the lines, what it really is it's a man-centered consumer model that they're really going after.
Yeah.
It's all about the person who walks in the door.
Yeah, it's you.
And everything mm-hmm. the church can do for them.
Yep.
And it's not to get, you know, super technical, but it can really border on idolizing the person.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. I mean, they have all these they have all these books on like how to grow your church, and they, you know, I'll be on whatever website about the Bible, and then an ad will pop up, how to make your church thrive. If you should be able to click on it, it says preach the word. That's it. That's what it should say, but it doesn't. So, and are you ever hear the term, oh, that's a good starter church?
Yes.
Does anyone know what that even means? Because I mean, I can tell you what it means, that they're filtering their message to the unbeliever to quote unquote save people, because they don't know that our gathering is for the body of Christ to go out. We are to come here to build one another up and go out and serve the Lord. I've literally seen churches boast on their websites and billboards how they can make non-churchgoers comfortable. If you're not a Christian, you should feel very uncomfortable about the unadulterated gospel being preached, because it addresses the sin in your life. The gospel abhors this evil, but then it gives us hope. If you know me at all, I could rant about this whole new church thing all day, but I don't want to do that because it's going to take away from what we need to get through. So, what is this good? Give me one word about what is good.
God is good.
God. Mm-hmm. Only one.
That's all it's good.
That's right. God. Christ. Same thing. I don't need to give you a list of good deeds or actions or services, because the character and very being of God himself is good. Christ is what we should be holding on to. That's the good we are to hold fast to. His promises, his word, that's all we need. Now, we would all agree on this right here in this ABF setting, but do we live like that? Go ahead.
One question for you on the word good. In Genesis, in the first chapter, when God created everything, he said, it is good. But he wasn't talking about God then. He just said creation at that point without sin was good.
Yeah, but everything... And when I read this, everything, all the good that we have stems from God. So even the good he is referring to is stemming from God. So if I could simplify the text in a sense, like I said, instead of listing off all these things, Christ. If we hold on to that, that's all we need. So that's,
I'm just saying the word so it can be broken down even more.
Yeah, absolutely. It can. But without, no, you're right. I just want you to ask yourselves, do you hold on to Christ or do you hold on to idols? Do you hold on to Christ or do you hold on to comfort? And comfort for us is one of the most damning things that'll plague the American church. And this is why we need discernment. And this is why we need one another. This is why we need to come alongside and be the body. Will somebody read verses 10 through 13 for me?
Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Tribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality.
Now, we can love one another with brotherly affection because we are called to have this genuine love that is rooted in Christ, a love that is supposed to be saturated with humility. We are to outdo one another in showing honor. And that sounds a whole lot like don't think highly of yourself. Put others first. Practice humility. Now, people often try to one-up each other, and whether it's storytelling, buying stuff, or whatever, to have a better status. But Ephesians 5 goes through the whole entire chapter. It talks about being imitators of God. Goes on to talk about bearing fruit, being discerning, being wise. And right before it goes on to speak about the role of a husband and a wife, verse 21 says, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. So we can honor Christ by honoring one another and putting one another first. Now, Paul at this point is just listing off commands and to-dos and not-to-dos. So what is zeal here? Does anybody know what the definition of zeal is? Zeal?
Zeal.
Zeal.
Oh, yeah, fervor.
That's a synonym for it. So it's a great energy or enthusiasm in pursuit of an objective or cause. So we know that our objective is loving the Lord and bringing him glory by following his commands. Here we see the negative command followed by the positive command, or in this case, the corrected action. Now, remember, these are commands that are in Scripture and they are to be followed. We are not to be slothful with our objective, but we are to be fervent in the spirit of power which we have been given. And like he just said, that is a synonym for zeal. So it's showing a display of passionate intensity for our objective. When I taught the high school students the first time, I would ask them, what is sin? And they stared at me like I just asked them, you know, to solve some crazy math problem, and they just wouldn't talk. So the next time I went up there and I said, will everybody stand up? And needless to say, everyone stood up. I said, will everybody sit down? And I told them, notice how I didn't command you to stand up. I asked you a question and you responded. So I just established that everyone in this room has the ability to answer a question. And everyone starts laughing, like, oh, he got us. And it was right after Christmas time, so I was like, okay, what'd you guys get for Christmas? And needless to say, oh, I got this, that, and, you know, after like a dozen or so, I was like, okay, well, not only did I establish that you have the ability to answer questions, if it's something that you want to talk about, you're going to talk about it. So I was teaching on Romans 6, and I prefaced it with Romans 5:1. So I asked, what is justification? And I know I've talked to many of the students there, and I know they know what it means. And it was silent for like a whole minute. And I was like, I'm just going to sit here until someone talks. Someone spoke up eventually, and it was good. It ended the awkward silence. So this doesn't just apply to high schoolers. This applies to us. And I just wanted to show the point that if it's something that we want to talk about, we're going to talk about it. I see a lot of people within the group setting talk about football, talk about politics, and you'll state your opinion on that till you're blue in the face. But what about things concerning the kingdom of God? How often are you showing a passionate response? And I don't mean so passionate that you're just being belligerent, but how we are to be passionate about the things concerning the kingdom of God. What about praying in front of others? People use their personality as an excuse not to follow in obedience with what the word says. This is a command here that we are to have a passion for the things concerning the kingdom. I just don't want you guys, including myself, to use my circumstance or my personality traits as an excuse to disobey the kingdom of God and what the word says I am to do and how I am to act. I just want to encourage you guys to really get out of your comfort zone and be passionate about what is actually important and serve the Lord and have biblical fellowship with one another. Because if you're not going to do this in a room full of Christians or people claiming the name of Christ, at least, what are you going to do when you're out in the world when, you know, you don't know who's out there? Are you going to be bold if we can't even step out of our comfort zone here where it's supposed to be comfortable? So I really want to get to the next section, so we're going to cut this a little short here. Verse 12 to me is a little deceptive, but then I realize that it's kind of a group package here. It's talking about what we are to do during tribulation. It's not just three random commands. We are called to be patient in tribulation while rejoicing in hope and being constant in prayer. Paul tells us to pray without ceasing, so that should be a constant in our life. Patience is a fruit of the Spirit, so that should be a constant in our lives. Not saying perfectly executed, but it should be something that we strive for. And if we are failing in that area, it should drive us back to prayer, so patience will be in the forefront of our mind. So, therefore,
prayer, as he's pertaining to in this circumstance, is not necessarily getting down on your knees. It's a lifestyle. It's obedience to the Word.
Yeah, yeah. There's no perfect posture of prayer. There is it's a state of mind. I mean, what's going through your mind? You're right on that. So, and concerning hope, Romans 5:1, I'll read this real quick, says, therefore, since we've been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him we have also obtained access by faith into grace in which we stand. We rejoice in hope of the glory of God. More than that, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance. Endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. And again, verse 13, you see where we are supposed to contribute to the needs of the saints. So in these times of tribulation, this is where the church body comes along the individual and serves one another. Will someone read verses 14 through 21 real quick?
Bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly. Do not be wise in your own estimation. Never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. If possible, so far as it is depends on you, be at peace with all men. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him, and if he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good.
So this is one of the hardest commands in all of Scripture, especially within the context of the early church, when it wasn't just individually treating one another or joking with one another or kind of shaming them for being a Christian. I mean, these people were being exiled and killed. Now, if you want to look more of that, you can look up the reign of Claudius or Nero, which you'll get a lot more detail on that. Now, we just got done talking about hope and perseverance in tribulation and how we're supposed to respond. Not just in a spiritual sense, but in a physical sense as well. So I was going to ask if someone would share an example, and that's not going to happen. We don't have time. So I'm just going to share my example. You guys, Mike Wade mentioned the situation with Cameron briefly. He was our foster son for about a year. And before I get into this story real quick, I feel that it would be beneficial for y'all to hear two things. This is completely off topic, so just park the bus right here and hop off with me. Two things never, ever, ever to say to people who do foster care. Number one, this is the common response when we hear, oh, a child just went back. First most common thing. That's why I can never do foster care. I would get too attached. That is like the worst thing that you can say to people that do foster care, because when you really break it down, you're saying one of two things. My emotional state or well-being is more important than that of a child's. And number two, oh, you must be special. You don't have those emotions. You don't get attached. Man, I cried like a baby when Cameron went back the first time for like 3 days. It was awful. It was the hardest thing we've done, yet the most rewarding, because we know that we put him first and he was such a blessing and a joy in our lives. So those are the things that you do not want to say. Or now you can focus on your daughter. That was said like, Just give me a hug. That's all I need. We have a kid go back, just give me a hug. Because we look at these kids as our kids. We love them like our own. So I just wanted to encourage you to not say those things, because if you've never been told that, you might feel you have to say something. You don't. Just give us a hug. So the Cameron story. We're back on the bus here. We had him for a year. He went back with mom because she got her act together. She reached out a month later. We started babysitting on the weekends, and it was great. And then we were like, hey, we'll just be your daycare. So we had him like 5 days a week, and it was wonderful while she went to work. She ended up messing up a little bit, lost a job. She was in a hard spot, so we didn't want Cameron to go back into the system, so we decided we will be your safe home. We will take him in full-time. So we had him for 4 months full-time after that. So we had this kid about 80% of his life, and he's two now. We are mandated reporters because we are foster parents, and even without being foster parents, we should report things that would affect the safety of a child. So we found out something about her that was going to put Cameron in direct harm's way. And we were conflicted. Do we ignore this and still have a relationship with Cameron, or do we report it and trust God? It's really easy to say, yeah, you just trust God, you know, and just do it. But when you're put in these situations, it becomes really difficult. You know, from right here, it's easy to talk about the sovereignty of God. In a group setting, let's talk about election, sovereignty of God. Oh, God's got it, you know, trusting God, yeah. Well, when the rubber meets the road, what do you do? Because it does change things, because our emotions get in the way, because our emotions are deceptive. So needless to say, we did report, and the only time we saw him since was when we dropped off his stuff. So we have not seen him in a few weeks. So this last section that we're going over is built upon genuine love, the hope of the gospel, and allowing the knowledge of God, Romans 1 through 11, to fuel our service to the world and others. Without a proper view of our triune God, how can I ever follow this next section? Jesus asks the Father to forgive those who have tortured and murdered him, and that is our model of response in time of persecution. According to the world, which we are all not supposed to conform to, I would absolutely be justified in hating this woman. or doing something in retaliation to her. But as followers of Christ, I'm called to let God's justice rule, because vengeance is His. I'm called to trust in His sovereignty. We are to love against hate, and I'm not supposed to repay evil for evil. These commands are the complete opposite of what our flesh wants to do, and that's why it's so hard to follow. Yet this is why we are called to seek wise counsel and function as a body, bearing one another's burdens. Because when we're in tough situations, we're not going to think clearly. This is why I can't stress enough to let people into your lives and let the body be the body. And on the other hand, I can't stress enough to involve yourself in people's lives and let them know you're there and offer genuine help and show love to these brothers when they're in need. Whether it's a sin struggle that needs to be talked about or a life situation, offer help and let it be genuine. Verse 18 is something that I've been saying to people for a while without citing the verse because I forgot it was there. It says, "So depends on you live peaceably with all." So I've said to people when I'm offering counsel in different situations, you're not always responsible for the situation that you're in. A lot of times we are, but you're not always responsible. But you are responsible 100% of the time of how you respond in that situation. And again, that's one of those things. That is, it's a lot easier to say that when you're not the one in the situation. But it's truth that needs to be heard. And if I'm not on guard myself, I'll sit there and justify my actions, even if it results directly in sin. Because that's what we do. We'll lie to ourselves until we feel comfortable, and then we sin. So we're responsible to keep unity within the body and keep civility with the world without sacrificing truth, of course. And I know it's a whole lot easier to talk about these commands than to do them, but I'm learning that in our current situation that we need one another to help us keep these commands, and it can be done by God's grace, because we need to remember that any good that happens in us or through us is from God, and that's a gift. And I know my family has personally felt people in the church come alongside us and encourage us, and even when it seems like, well, what do you actually do to help in this situation, they offer, you know, whatever you need, and that's really, really encouraging to us. So I just want to encourage you guys to be the body, and according to Romans 12, we are called to be self-sacrificing, we're called to be holy, transformed, discerning, humble servants. We are called to be lovers of good, haters of evil, those who rejoice in hope, hospitable saints, those who bless persecutors, those who rejoice and weep when the situation calls. We are called to be unifiers, humble. And I know I said humble twice because it's very important. I want you guys to get that. We are supposed to be humble. And I can't do that on my own, and you can't do that on your own. If I'm being arrogant, I want somebody to tell me, because that's the problem with pride, is you usually don't know that you're struggling with it. We're supposed to be accountable to one another, like I said, and slaves to Christ who will trust in His sovereign plan and His justice while responding in faith to the second hardest command of love your neighbor as yourself. And when we do this, this is simply a fruit of us following the greatest command of loving the Lord our God with our heart, mind, soul, and strength. And in light of this, in light of our great and mighty God, and what I said in Romans 11 and 12 of all this doctrine, all of this meat and good intellectual just blueprint of salvation and just the holiness of God, all of that needs to push us to serve and push us to be the body of Christ as the Bible describes it. Let us serve one another and let our love be genuine. And that's what we all need to strive for. We, you know, open yourselves up and be invested in one another's lives. Be uncomfortable. Welcome uncomfort into your life, because, you know, we need one another to call out our sins in a loving way. And if somebody calls you out in an unloving way, you're still sinning. That doesn't change the fact that they're calling you out on a sin. Maybe inwardly take the advice and talk to them after about their approach, but be gracious in understanding that they're looking out for you. They want to serve you. Well, let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for your holiness and how awesome and good you are. Thank you for your love for your children. It's inexhaustible to even think about. I pray that the doctrine that we learn about you will do nothing but help us to strive to serve one another and serve you. Change our hearts, Lord. We are all so prideful in different ways at different times. I just ask that you will let us receive the word when it tells us to humble ourselves. And let that be a reality in our lives. Let us be uncomfortable in situations as long as it's proclaiming your truth. And let us not talk ourselves out of serving you based on personality differences. Let us have a zeal for what's important. Thank you, Lord. Amen.